I mentioned last week that we were going to consider the worldview perspectives that we are considering in the evening, and I took that message, or the message that deals with worldview, and it was the focus was upon marriage, and I dealt with marriage from a creational perspective. The doctrine of creation shapes our understanding of marriage. Well, I want to continue that this morning, but looking at marriage through another lens. If you're going to understand marriage, you have to look at it really through three major lens or three major looking glasses. The doctrine of creation as that great lens, and also the doctrine of the fall, and then the doctrine of redemption. So we've looked at marriage from the perspective of Genesis 1 and 2, and now I want us to look at the perspective of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I'll read several verses here, not all of them. We'll be coming back to the text again and again, but let me pick up the narrative here. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Let's again go to the Lord and ask Him for His help. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We believe that every word that we have in our Bibles is a God-inspired word, a God-breathed word, that these are ultimately Your words and not the words of men. And even though men have picked up pens to write these words, we believe the ultimate origin and author of these words is You, the God of truth who cannot lie. And so we always come with a high degree of confidence and assurance when we open up our Bibles to hear what You have to say. Give us ears to hear. Give us teachable hearts. We know that left to ourselves, none of us would respond well to Your Word. And so we need the help of Your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to make them in a good way pliable, to help us, Lord, to embrace them, and, O Lord, to have grace to live them out. So come, we pray, make Yourself known to us today. We believe You are the God who continues to dwell with His people and comfort them and guide them by the Spirit. So we ask that in Your Son's name. Amen. It's no accident that when you open up your Bible, the first person you're confronted with or introduced to is God. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. God takes center stage. And this story of creation is about God. His name is mentioned 35 times in those first 35 verses of Genesis 1. 35 times. And if you read through the rest of the Bible, you know that the other ones who wrote the Bible, the human authors, constantly go back to Genesis 1 and 2 because they knew how foundational it is to understand who God is, to understand who we are, and really to understand life in its entirety, and even those very important matters in life, and certainly the relationship of marriage can never really be understood properly or accurately unless you use Genesis 1 and 2. And here's where we learn that marriage was designed by God. The very first two people that God makes, Adam and Eve, get married. And who were they? Well, we know from Genesis 1 that they were specially made by God, distinct from the animals. They are image bearers. They were made to be like God. And not only are they equal image bearers, but they are also distinguished by a wonderful diversity. Equality and diversity is found in the creation account. He made them male and female. And when you turn to Genesis 2, the unique relationship between this man and this woman comes into expression by way of another relationship called marriage, where the two shall become one. There's no other relationship on planet Earth described like that. It's unique, it's exclusive, and it's a permanent relationship. Marriage is not like a starter home. It's not like a short-term stock investment. As soon as you see the stock start sinking, you sell. No, marriage is for life. And the two biblical words that are used in two to underscore this permanent relationship are leave and cleave. You leave one relationship and you cleave to another. But the idea of life commitment is bound up in those two words. That idea of cleave has the issue, or has the sense of a strong bond, glued together. They hold fast. They stay faithful. And it's also good to note this, that the first marriage was voluntary. Adam wasn't forced to marry Eve. God didn't hold a gun to his head. God didn't even have to coax him. As soon as Adam sees Eve, remember, as soon as he sees her, he recognizes that she was a precious gift for him. Listen to his response in Genesis 2:23. Then the man said, at last, this is what I've been waiting for. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And I don't think he said that in a monotone way. I think he was excited could be. And the last snapshot we have of that first man and that first woman in terms of this relationship of marriage, it's beautifully captured on the camera by these words, Genesis 2:24, they were naked and not ashamed. But God created the institution of marriage. He did all the premarital counseling. He performed the ceremony. It was His idea from start to finish. It's His blueprint. So you and I would be rather foolish, would we not? You could even use the word insane to ignore God when it comes to your marriage. But millions and millions of people do. Dr. R.C. Sproul, who passed away last year, has an excellent book on marriage. I think it's called The Intimate Marriage. And he says that every single marriage that ends up in disaster, where people make stupid decisions, has to do with not having respect with God's regulations. If God's regulations were followed scrupulously, Not only would there be no divorce, but there would be no unhappy marriage. But here's the best place to start, right? When you think about marriage, you start with Genesis 1 and 2, God's original design and purpose. Genesis 1 has us looking at a perfect marriage, perfect world, perfect marriage, perfect husband and wife. It couldn't have been better, sweethearts for a lifetime. That's what it would have been, except something happens. And what happened? Well, Genesis 3 tells us something akin to an implosion happens. Genesis 3 is perhaps the darkest chapter in the Bible. Although you could probably argue Romans 1 is darker, because Genesis 3 does have a bright light here. But I want us to look at marriage now through the lens of Genesis 3, the lens of the fall. And here's how we want to look at marriage this morning, by way of these three simple perspectives. Number one, the strategic attack upon marriage. The negative impact upon marriage. And then the gospel hope or redemptive hope for marriage. Okay, the strategic attack upon marriage, the negative impact upon marriage, and the gospel or redemptive hope for marriage. Number one, then, the strategic attack upon marriage. I'm sure many of us can remember 9/11. Maybe some of you, by way of your history books, can actually remember. Maybe you studied. I did a little study when I taught some history courses up there in Canada in a Christian school. We studied World War I and World War II, but we studied from a Canadian perspective, but you couldn't ignore December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And that changed everything, didn't it? But when you talk about an attack that changed everything, everything, every person, every marriage can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3. There would be no sickness, no disease, no problem at work, no difficulty in your marriage if Genesis 3 had not happened. And so the question might be asked, how could something as wonderful, beautiful as the gift of marriage become so difficult and the source of so much pain and heartache? Well, again, Genesis 3 gives us the answer. Genesis 1 and 2, God took center stage. But as soon as you open up Genesis 3, you have some other person taking center stage. Notice chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent. And he's described here by a word crafty or shrewd more than any of the other beasts of the field. When you think of the world that we live in, you probably should think of it as a dangerous place. We often think of it's dangerous because of the crime in our streets or the viruses and germs that we can get. But you know that the last 20 or 30 years, there's less threats to your health than ever? I was talking to a paramedic who lives across from us yesterday, and he was telling me that in terms of the fires that take place now in Canton or Detroit, less and less every year. Less danger. Less murder on our streets. But we'll never be completely safe. And that's because there's another evil always living. And that's the devil himself. And that's what he's right here. He's right here in Genesis chapter 3. He takes the guise of the serpent, again described as cunning, deceptive, shrewd, and he moves very quickly to victimize. This really is an attack upon a woman. He attacks Adam's love of his life. She's under attack. She doesn't even know it. And he begins with a question, Genesis 1, verse 3, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's seeking to sow doubts in her mind about God, about God's goodness. Remember, Genesis 1 rang loud and clear, God is good, God is good, God is good. How could you not see that God is good? But the devil goes right after Eve on that very issue, questioning God's goodness. Is it really true, Eve? that you cannot eat all of the trees in the garden. He focuses upon the one negative, the one restriction. Why would a loving Creator keep you from enjoying all the trees in the garden? The devil comes with a prejudicial question. He's looking for a weak link. An Achilles heel. And I think he's found it. And you can sense that Eve is flustered. She's confused. She even misquotes God. In at least three different ways, she gets it wrong. And she downplays his goodness or his generosity when she says, what does she say here? You may eat of the fruit of the tree. Well, God didn't say you may eat. He said you can eat. You may. And then she adds this, neither shall you touch. God never said that. And then she downplays the threat of punishment, lest you die. And God said you would die. Eve misquotes God's word. She's not ready for this. And it's not long before the devil is able to send her adrift, floating on a sea of doubt, suspicion, and uncertainty about God. And then he goes after the juggler. He plunges his knife by way of this question. Genesis 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now he's telling a big fat lie. He's using his lie. He's the liar. Isn't how Jesus identified him? He's the biggest liar. And he now tells his lie. And she doesn't back off. You would have thought she would have, right? How can you even suggest that about my God? There's no sense of horror on the part of Eve. And so it's not all that long, is it, before she's digesting that forbidden fruit like it were a sweet piece of candy. But this question has to be raised before we indict Eve anymore. Where was Adam? Where was Adam? And I think we have every reason to believe he's right there. I mean, she just hands over the fruit to him and he gobbles it up. Here's the point. Adam says nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now back in chapter 2 of Genesis, he was talking. I mean, he was a big talker, wasn't he? He named all the animals. And when he saw the woman, he called her woman. That's the woman. He had no problem talking in chapter 2 of Genesis. But in chapter 3, he is absolutely silent. The devil's talking. Eve's talking. But Adam is not talking. And something else we should not forget, God had put Adam in the garden, Genesis 2, to work it and to keep it. And that word keep in the Hebrew, which used other places in the Hebrew Bible to describe what a soldier does and what a shepherd does. It even describes what a priest does with regard to a temple. He was to protect it. A shepherd is to protect the sheep. A soldier is to protect his army of men, or against the enemy. And Adam was put into that garden to cultivate it, but he was also there to protect it and to protect his wife. He fails. He now faces the biggest decision of his life. What's he going to do? It's a choice between the gift or the giver of the gift. Eve was a gift. Marriage is a gift. God is the giver of those gifts. Will Adam show allegiance to God? Or will Adam show allegiance to his wife? Genesis 3, verse 7 gives us the answer. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband there with her, and he ate. You could say Adam submits to his wife. Adam lets her take the lead. Adam follows her example. He chooses the gift over the giver. His devotion to Eve, the love of his life, takes precedence over his devotion and love for God. He aligns himself with his newlywed. He makes her his object of worship. Yes, Eve sinned. Yes, Eve broke God's law. She knew that moral commandment given to a man. He had obviously communicated that to his wife. And 1 Timothy 2 tells us, remember what Timothy tells us, or Paul tells Timothy, that she was deceived. But Adam wasn't deceived. Adam deliberately eats that fruit knowing exactly what he's doing. And to better understand what has happened now because of the fall, let's look at the negative impact upon marriage. We've looked at the strategic attack by the devil upon Adam and Eve, upon marriage. Excuse me. But now, the negative impact upon marriage. The consequence of man's obedience is felt immediately. Genesis 3, verse 7, their eyes were opened. And suddenly they see... I've got something in my throat here. There, I think I got it there. Suddenly they see. It's not a good kind of experience of seeing. You know, most times when you see something, it's a positive sight. This is not a good kind of seeing. They see evil in a way they never saw evil before. And they see it in their own hearts. Every part of their humanity now is played with sin. The mind, the intellect, their affections, their emotions, their volition. Sin has a negative impact upon them in their totality, but it also has a negative impact upon relationships. And I think you can use one word to describe the negative impact that this sin had upon their marriage and upon relationships. It's the word intimacy. There's a loss of intimacy. A loss of intimacy. They lose intimacy with each other. That becomes clear in terms of what they once had. They once had openness and transparency and a wonderful closeness. The two had become one. And you can't forget the contrast between what they once enjoyed, Genesis 1 and 2, and now what they are experiencing. Genesis 2, they were naked and not ashamed. Now, that oneness and that sense of being unashamed has been shattered. It's been shattered. And they are running and hiding from each other. Notice the attempts they make to cover their nakedness. They sew fig leaves together. Something at the very core of their being has changed. And they can't face themselves or face each other. When you get yourself in trouble, you know, right? When you do something wrong, we all tend to hide. We all tend to hide. When a son or daughter, children, you know something of that experience. You do something wrong and you got in a fisticuff at school or with your brother and sister, and dad comes home and you hear him talking to your mother downstairs, and all of a sudden you hear Dad coming up the stairs to your bedroom, and as soon as he walks in your bedroom, you don't look him in the eye and say, "Hi, glad to see you, Dad." Your eyes go down. You can't even look him in the eyes. I see that in preaching sometimes. I know there's people who sit here and feel guilty under the preaching. I can tell by, you don't want anyone to look at me. Didn't know that, did you? Adam and Eve can't look each other in the face. They don't want to see each other. They want to hide from each other. There's alienation. And you can say death. They died in their relationship to God. God said they would die. Death is separation. And there's a certain death that now marks out their relationship as husband and wife. So they lose in terms of transparency, in terms of their relationship as husband and wife, the loss of intimacy, but they also lose intimacy when it comes to God. They no longer have that same kind of fellowship and communion with God. Remember what Adam says, verse 8. Heard him coming in the garden. And what does he do? Well, they hide themselves. Both Adam and Eve, they hide themselves behind the trees. Adam is cowering behind one tree over here, and Eve is cowering behind another tree over there. They are scared. They now have another kind of fear. Not a holy fear of God, but a carnal fear of God. That's their biggest problem now. They've lost intimacy with God. Their relationship with God has been radically altered. That's why they're hiding. The very thing that God had given them, gifts of food and gifts of plants and gifts of trees, are being used as weapons to hide from God. God hasn't changed. They have. But now God comes into that garden, and he doesn't come as a father, creator. He comes as a judge. And that brings us to the third tragic loss of intimacy, when God begins to question the man, bring him to his sense of accountability and responsibility. Notice his response in Genesis 3, verse 8, "For the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And Adam's response, he separates himself from the woman. Doesn't call her Eve, the love of my life. You hear men talk, sometimes you hear men talk about their wives, the wife. Well, probably not a good way to talk about your wife, the wife. You might want to use her name. Genesis 3, verse 12, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. He throws her under the bus. Adam becomes the blame shifter. And if you're a man sitting here today, I guarantee you have done it yourself. It's almost a natural response when trouble comes into your home. Men more than ladies, I think, do it. They finger point. They finger point. It's the easiest thing to do. You have some financial difficulty, problem with the kids, problem in your own relationship, problem with the in-laws. Blame shifting. Adam doesn't own up to his sin. There's no indication here of repentance. Adam was to be the protector of his wife. He failed with regard to with Satan. He didn't protect her from Satan, and now he doesn't protect her again. He doesn't want anything to do with her. Eve at least takes some responsibility. She also plays the victim card. Verse 13, she puts the blame on the devil. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Everything is broken. The relationship has been fractured. There's alienation. There's division. It's like a bomb blast and the rubble is everywhere. Who can put it back together again? Adam and Eve probably had enough sense to know they can't. Is this the end? Will we ever enjoy another day on planet Earth? The possibility of having children probably didn't even enter their minds. It's all over. It's all over. Now we just have to wait for the judge to speak and condemn us and punish us. The strategic attack upon marriage, the negative impact upon marriage, but thirdly, the gospel hope for marriage, or the redemptive hope for marriage. Again, I think it's important that we keep in mind the before and after picture. Before, in terms of Genesis 1 and 2, don't forget what they once enjoyed. Don't forget that recurrent trumpet blast. It was good, it was good, it was good. Nothing wrong with God's creation. God delighted in His creation. Everything God had made pleased Him. Every star in the sky, every flower, He especially delighted in this couple named Adam and Eve. God was so good to them and God delighted in them. He presents Himself as a good, loving, generous, all-powerful creator. Don't forget Genesis 1 and 2. But God takes on a different role here. He's judge. He's a holy judge. And He's going to curse all three rebels. The devil gets cursed, the man gets cursed, and so does the woman. Verse 14 and 15 of Genesis 3, the curse and the charges against the devil. Verse 16, the charge and the curse against the woman. And verse 17, the charge and curse against the man. God does this. I never thought of this before, but since we've been preaching through Romans, Romans 1 says God in His wrath gives them up. He gives them up to sinful passions and desires. That's what He does here in Genesis chapter 3. He gives them up in His wrath. Genesis 3 verse 6. Notice the text. Verse 16, probably the most important text to understand some of the dynamics that take place in our marriages. Not going to like this, but it's here. The first time I ever read this perspective was by a woman named Susan Foe, who was a graduate from Westminster Seminary. I think one of her books is still in our library. But she brought this perspective, and ever since she brought that perspective, I've read countless of other theologians and scholars who have also taken this interpretation of the text, and there's a good argument for it. I won't go into all the arguments for it. I'll simply state it. If you have any questions, I'll discuss it further. But look what it said here. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's part of the curse. That you've got to interpret that negatively. And most conservative, what I would call trustworthy interpretations by men who are aligned with a proper view of Scripture, they understand the word desire here and the word rule here in a negative way. The desire is an unhealthy, unwholesome desire on the part of the wife. And the rule, not that rule in itself is wrong, but this rule is. The rule here is also to be understood negatively, part of the curse. She will have a desire for domination. She will have a desire to control, to be in charge, to run the show. And he's going to rule not in a kind, gracious, loving way, but in a heavy, handed, harsh way. You see, the woman, the wife will now have problems submitting to her husband. She was meant to be a helper, but she won't always be a helper. She will find within her own heart resistance to the man's leadership and authority. She will resent it. She will fight against it. And again, how does he respond? Well, how does he respond to the woman's desire to possess control in a sinful way? Well, just like her, her sin gets the better of her. She will be gripped by this unwholesome desire to run the show, and he will be gripped by an unwholesome rule and tyranny. Domineering. That's the curse upon the woman and her relationship to her husband. And then God's got another curse for Adam. That's just the woman. Look how he curses the man. He pronounces the curse in verse 17. It's again primarily directed to his vocation in life. But it will impact his marriage. Verse 17, he will work, demanding, exhausting the thorns, point in that direction, the thorns and the thistles. It's not going to be easy now for the man to work. The ground will not yield its fruit willingly. It will be difficult to go out into the workplace, and that will have a negative impact upon his marriage and his family. Richard Phillips, in a book titled The Masculine Mandate, I think he articulates it well. Listen to how he puts it. The man's outward orientation is so demanding that he will show practically no attention to the woman. And he says, virtually every married woman feels neglected at times because her husband's consumed with work. Don't have to have a show of hands here, but... And if it's not work, he says, it's play, you know? Hobbies, and gotta go golfing, and... sports and music. I got a car now, and stamp collection. And God's curse, he says, on the man draws him in an unwholesome way away from the woman. And God's curse on the woman draws her in an unwholesome way towards the man. Question, will their marriage survive? I mean, wow. They're going to be cat and dog. Battle of the sexes right here. It really looks like the devil has won, and his operation to separate man from man and man from God has been successful. Is there any hope for this man and this woman? The negatives dominate Genesis chapter 3. Negative after negative after negative, but there is one bright shining light. And it comes in the form of a prophecy or a promise. It's part of the curse upon the devil. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you, devil, you shall bruise his heel. The language is figurative, poetic, I know, but it's a prophecy. And if you understand what happens in the New Testament, you can look back and interpret this Genesis 3:15 gospel promise in light of what Christ did. Christ on the cross bruises the head of the serpent. And he will be bruised. His heel will be bruised. He will suffer. There's two bruisings here. One is severe, one is not. But this is the first gospel promise. God is promising Adam and Eve a deliverer, a rescuer. God will come into the world and save sinners, and that Savior will come from the seed of the woman. You see, the devil tried to destroy Adam and Eve, and he was hoping he destroyed their marriage and they never have any children. But God says, no, they're going to have children. And one of those children is going to be the Savior. That's the hope. That's the hope for every sinner and every marriage. The hope is found in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know who He is, this seed of the woman, you just have to keep on reading from Genesis 3:15 onward. It's the whole Bible is about Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Redeemer. Well, there you have it, the dark lens of Genesis 3 as we look at marriage, the strategic attack upon marriage, the negative impact upon marriage, the redemptive hope for marriage. Well, let me have just a little more time here, if you don't mind, three applications that we can draw, very brief applications, lessons that we can learn and apply to our marriages. What are some of the lessons here for us who are married and maybe not married, but these would be helpful perspectives as well as you anticipate marriage someday? Number one, lesson number one, be protective of your marriage. You can't read Genesis 3 and not sense that, can you? The devil's on the attack here. The devil goes after Adam and Eve. He goes after their marriage. No sooner do we get introduced to the devil and he goes after our first parent, ultimately seeking to destroy their souls, but their marriages. It's his M.O. He hates anything that reminds anybody of God. And God has let us know who He is by what He's made, but also by His institutions. He's instituted a Sabbath day. He's instituted work, and He's instituted marriage, what we call the creational ordinances. And the devil will attack God's creational ordinances. That's why we lost the Sabbath day. And that's why marriage is under attack. Don't underestimate the devil. He'd like to steamroll everything. All of God's distinctives when it comes to men and women, that's ultimately behind this gender issue. Oh, come on. It's the devil. Don't underestimate. He's the God of this world. And he's attacking marriage. He will never stop attacking your marriage. And he'll use your sins and your wife's sins or your husband's sins. He'll use your infirmities. He'll use your fears. He'll use your weaknesses. He'll even use each other. His ally here to get after Adam, and Adam was his main target. He knows that the whole human race rests upon Adam. He's the representative. The devil was going after Adam. How do I get to Adam? I get to Adam through the love of his life. You want to get after you, mister? Mister, he can use your wife. Don't kid yourself. He'll use those closest to you. He used your children to destroy your marriage. He'll use your in-laws. He'll do anything to undermine your marriage. If you had opportunity to talk to Adam, this would have been his biggest regret. I didn't protect my wife. I didn't protect her. You know, that's what women desire more than anything else. They desire protection and safety. Adam didn't protect her. He didn't resist the devil. The devil attacked at the very point where he probably thought he was the strongest. I remember reading Gordon MacDonald. He's got a book that he wrote on the family and marriage. It was a great book. And then three or four years after that, he had a fall. He had an affair. And he writes another book about the brokenness. And he said, where I thought I was the strongest, that's where the devil went after me. I thought I had a wonderful relationship with my wife, and I did. But that's where the devil got me. So be on guard. Protect your marriage. Secondly, by way of application, be realistic about marriage. What did you expect? That's the book by Paul Tripp. What did you expect? You marry a sinner. And don't forget, you're a sinner. So don't just think, well, I marry a sinner. Yeah, you do, but you're a sinner too. The two people who stand at the altar are sinners. And if you know anything about your own heart and your own sinful desires, the desires of the flesh, you have reason to cry out every day, you should, O wretched man that I am. Romans 7. The spirit lusts against the flesh. And when there's tension and conflict in your marriage, rarely is one person to blame. Adam tried to blame her. Don't resort to blame shifting. That's probably the easiest thing to do, but that's probably the most damaging thing you can do, is to blame your spouse. Stand in front of the mirror, even if it's only 10%, stand in front of the mirror and admit your 10% sin and responsibility. Don't lash out at each other or run away. Be realistic in your expectation. No relationship, no marriage this side of glory will be completely free from sin and corruption. You married a sinner, not an angel. Be protective, guard your marriage, be realistic when it comes to your marriage, and then thirdly, finally, be hopeful. Genesis 3:15, again, the first gospel promise gives us hope. And it's so easy to lose hope in the midst of our struggles and difficulties in life in general, but in marriage in particular. The person you love so much can be the very person who brings the most pain in your life. And we can lose hope. And we can want to give up. Maybe you've lost hope. Maybe you want to quit. Maybe you want to file for divorce. And you've heard the statistics. Christian marriages are failing in terms of statistics, percentage-wise. That's what they say. I don't think I necessarily believe it, but that might be fake news too. But that Christian marriages are failing as much as non-Christian marriages. Well, I guess you have to ask the question, what is a Christian, number one? So I don't know how true it is, but let's be honest. Christian marriages are, those who profess to be Christians at least, they are failing as much as it appears the world is failing. And that shouldn't happen. We are Christians. We are children of the light. We have a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of mercy, a gospel of love. And love perseveres and covers all things, endures all things. So don't let sin win or the devil win. Not if you are a Christian, not if you believe the gospel, not if you keep your eyes upon Christ. And if your eyes are not upon Christ, you will have significant marriage problems. And it might be a bigger problem. It might be a problem of idolatry. Adam made his marriage and his wife bigger than God. Now that's the problem here, isn't it? Adam became an idolater. And lots of people want their marriages to bring them the ultimate happiness. And they just don't do it. I mean, maybe short-term happiness, yep, you can, but they will never bring you what you ultimately desire or crave. They were never meant to. Sin has created a big black hole in the inside of all of our hearts, and you can't fill that black hole with money, with things, or relationships. The only person who can fill that vacuum is Christ. And so your hope has to be in Christ. He's the only hope for sinners and for marriages. And so if you don't have Christ as your hope, and that's where you gotta go. You gotta go to Christ. And His cross and His resurrection can heal, redeem the most broken of hearts and relationships. Christ has grace and pardon for your marriage, and His Holy Spirit has power for you to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you that you are God, that you are our God and our Father. We thank you that we don't look at you as Christians as our judge, but as a Father who has granted us that great gift of salvation found in your Son. And we do pray you would help us to live in light of who we are as Christians. Forgive us for our sins and all those sins that plague our marriages. Wash us and cleanse us. And help us to have marriages that wonderfully reflect Christ and His relationship to the church. Teach us, Lord, guide us, grant us humility. And we pray that you would also be pleased this day to save sinners who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. May they wed themselves to Christ this day. In the words of the psalmist, kiss the Son, lest they perish. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.